Today's reading can be found on your sheets. We find ourselves in 2 Chronicles. And chapter 16, just before this reading, describes the life of King Asa. And now we're going to read about his son Jehoshaphat in chapter 17. Jehoshaphat, his son, succeeded him as king and strengthened himself against Israel. He stationed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and put garrisons in Judah and in the towns of Ephraim that his father Asa had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because in his early years he walked in the ways that his father David had followed. He did not consult the Baals but sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel. The Lord established the kingdom under his control. And all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat, so that he had great wealth and honor. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. In the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathanael, and Micaiah, to teach in the towns of Judah. With them were certain Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Asahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tob-Adonijah, and the priests, Elishama and Jehoram. They taught throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord. They went round to all the towns of Judah and taught the people. The fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the land surrounding Judah, so that they did not make war with Jehoshaphat. Some Philistines brought Jehoshaphat gifts and silver as tribute, and the Arabs brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 goats. Jehoshaphat became more and more powerful. He built forts and store cities in Judah and had large supplies in the towns of Judah. He also kept experienced fighting men in Jerusalem. Their enrollment by families was as follows. From Judah, commanders of units of 1,000. Adna, the commander, with 300,000 fighting men. Next, Jehohanan, the commander, with 280,000. Next, Amasiah, son of Zichri, who volunteered himself for the service of the Lord with 200,000. From Benjamin, Eliada, a valiant soldier with 200,000 men armed with bows and shields. Next, Jehozabad, with 180,000 men armed for battle. These were the men who served the king, besides those he stationed in the fortified cities throughout Judah.
Well, thanks to Ellen for reading all those big names out. Always good to give you a challenge. If you haven't already, it'd be good if you open up a Bible and find 2 Chronicles chapter 17. It's on page 449 of the blue Bibles that are dotted around. There won't be enough for everybody, because we're not normally this many people. And my notes have just disappeared, so I'm just trying to get them back. There you go. If you don't know me, I'm Mark Huddleston, and I'm the minister of Christ Church, and we normally meet here. It's here at St. Crispin's. It's not much, but we call it home. And it's lovely for me to add my welcome to Julian's earlier on as well. Welcome to you all. Lovely to see you all here this morning. So, 2 Chronicles 17, it's on page 449. We're going to be dotting around a little bit within 2 Chronicles. But if you haven't got a Bible, don't worry, it's on your printed sheet. Let's just pray before I get into it. So, Father God, we thank you for being able to come together this morning. We thank you and praise you for your word, that although it was written a very, very long time ago, in times and places that seem so different from our own, we thank you and praise you that by your Holy Spirit you speak to us by your word, even today. So, Lord, I pray that you would do that for us this morning. I pray that we would leave here changed people, in some way challenged, in some way more like your Son, Jesus Christ, in his name. Amen. Well, the plaque that's about to come on the screen contains a quote from a Spanish-born philosopher called George Santillana, and it hangs on the wall of Auschwitz concentration camp, and it says, "The one who does not remember history is bound to live through it once again." Of course, this week we've celebrated Holocaust Memorial Day, and it's good, isn't it, to remember that, history, so as not to live through it again. But of course, we look around the world at the moment, don't we, and there's a lot of darkness about, isn't there? You don't really need me to remind you of that. We've already seen the video of Nisar, or we tried to see the video of Nisar, who was explaining how difficult it is for a Christian person who's converted from Islam to live even in this country. And yet we know around the world many thousands of Christians have died because they happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time in history, just in the last few years. We also know what it's like for us to live under the threat of Islamic terrorism. We know and we've seen the terrible suffering of the almost 60 million people who are displaced from their normal homes at this moment in time. Terrible, terrible things going on in the world. But let's just bring this a little bit closer to home. A few years back, somebody called William Barclay, who's one of these biblical commentators, Julian and I sit around reading all week. That's all we do, of course. He wrote this. He said, "Indifference is like a kind of icy death in which everything has ceased to matter. The problem is not hostility. It would be better if it were. To so many, Christianity in the church have ceased to have any relevance at all. People regard the gospel with complete indifference, and indifference is the hardest barrier of all. If any of you are at all passionate about the gospel, then you'll know that kind of icy death, the pain of indifference we meet on a daily basis. So in the midst of all this, the temptation for us, isn't it? The temptation, I think, is just to keep our head down, go with the flow, look after ourselves and our families, and let things happen. But there is an alternative, isn't there? There is an alternative because we can, and this is what the talk is all about, is learning to live bright lives in dark times. But all that depends on how big our God really is. How big is our God? So let's go back and let's learn from history. Let's go back 2,500 years to when the Book of Chronicles was written by this unknown person. Now, he was writing after the Babylonian exile in Israel and Judah's history. They'd been allowed to go home by this time, but in practice, very few of them actually had. And for those who had, it was a huge task to try and rebuild their country. It was going to be very difficult, not only rebuild their country, but rebuild their way of life as well. So the Book of Chronicles was actually written to encourage them. It was written to encourage them to learn from their past, to see what was good and what was bad. So today we're going to be looking at King Jehoshaphat. And I'm going to be saying Jehoshaphat quite a lot during the course of the sermon. So let's see how long it takes for it to go into something like that. Jehoshaphat, we're going to be looking at him. The year is around 873 BC. 50 years earlier than that, there had been this terrible civil war when the former nation of Israel had split into two. So 10 tribes formed the northern kingdom, and they kept the name Israel, and then leaving 2 tribes to form the southern kingdom, which we know as Judah. And Jehoshaphat is the 4th king of Judah. And there are 2 major influences on his life. The first is his father Asa. Now, he had started well as king, and he's described as a good man. But as time went on, ultimately he failed to trust the Lord, and he made a pact with the king of Aram, an Assyrian. And when the Lord's prophet came and challenged him about this, there was this big row. He falls out with the prophet, chucks him in prison, and worse, because he's so angry, he begins to brutalize his own people in Judah. Ultimately, King Asa's God was too small. He looked elsewhere for help. He thought he could give God a little helping hand. Well, a second influence in Jehoshaphat's life is the northern kingdom, who had long since turned away from the Lord. And when Jehoshaphat came to power, the king reigning in Israel was Ahab, whose queen was Jezebel, who you very likely have heard of. They were probably the worst of the kings of Israel among a very bad lot. Jezebel was a pagan, and together she and Ahab set about with missionary zeal, trying to turn the nation of Israel into a Baal-worshipping country. We're told in 1 Kings that 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, who was a pagan fertility goddess, ate at Jezebel's table, which makes it a very big table. But together, this king and queen of Israel, they were committed to paganism. Not only that, but they wanted to export it to Judah and to other countries. It's hardly believable, is it, when you think we're talking here about Israel, the descendants of Abraham. And in theory, there was nothing to stop Judah going the same way, was there? Except this, except that Jehoshaphat and his gods were together, and Jehoshaphat's God was big. So would Jehoshaphat do any better than his father? Well, here's my first point. Jehoshaphat was a king devoted to God. Let's just read verses 1 to 6 again to remind us of what they say. Jehoshaphat, his son, succeeded him as king and strengthened himself against Israel. He stationed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and put garrisons in Judah and in the towns of Ephraim that his father Asa had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the ways of his father David before him. He did not consult the Baals, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practice of Israel. The Lord established the kingdom under his control, and all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat, so that he had great wealth and honor. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. So, verse 1. Immediately, Jehoshaphat began to deal with one of the threats. So he strengthened himself against Israel. He fortified the border towns and stationed troops throughout Judah to defend themselves against attack. He was strengthening himself against Israel, the northern kingdom. And that was just what the king of Judah should do. In these circumstances, he could have felt very proud of himself. Indeed, 100 years later, they were still having to do exactly that same thing. Chapter 26 describes how King Uzziah, the 10th king of Judah, was strengthening the border again, and the Lord was with him all the way because he was doing the right thing. So if you want to have a look at chapter 26 and verse 15, it says, his fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. This is King Uzziah. But then there's a but. But verse 16, after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. That's what the NIV says. The ESV says, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Either way, it goes on to say he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. He entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of the temple. You see, King Uzziah, he grew proud. Literally, his heart was lifted up. It was lifted up, not to God, but to himself. After that, King Uzziah turned against God. He wasn't supposed to make sacrifices in the temple. That was the priest's job. When the priest challenged him about it, like Asa before him, instead of repenting, he got angry with the priests. Then he got leprosy, he abdicated, and he died. But essentially, in his strength, when he became strong, he became proud. He became devoted to himself. As he grew bigger in his own eyes, his God grew smaller. King Uzziah thought he could do what he liked. In contrast, back in chapter 17 again, we learn that Jehoshaphat's kingdom also became stronger. Jehoshaphat became stronger and stronger, but his God remained big. So it's verse 6 that defines Jehoshaphat, not verse 1. Verse 6 says his heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. It's the same word that was used to describe Uzziah's pride. His heart was lifted up, but his heart was lifted up to the Lord's. He was proud of the ways of the Lord's. Or as the NIV puts it, he was devoted to the ways of the Lord. What does it actually mean to be devoted to the ways of the Lord? Well, I have a friend, and he has his little ways. He always welcomes me when he sees me. He's very playful. He's fond of his food. He knows when I'm sad, but sometimes he can be very insensitive. If David can talk about cats, I can talk about dogs. But I'm devoted to him in his ways. He's just a big smelly dog, but he, in his little ways, in other words, his character, what he's like, and what he does, that's what makes him endearing. Jehoshaphat was devoted to God's little ways. His goodness, his justice, his mercy, his faithfulness, his glory. His God was big. He was proud to bear God's name. Jehoshaphat valued God more than anything else in his life. Jehoshaphat adored God from his heart. He delighted in God, and although he was a successful king himself, he was a king who was prepared to be subject to another. His God was bigger than him. Now, of course, the question for us today is, how big is our God? Many of us here today are relatively successful. We've made good decisions in our life. Some of you are enjoying the fruits of those labors. Some of you, on the other hand, are just starting out in the world, and you're thinking about all this world of possibilities in front of you. You're thinking about your A-level choices and your university choices and your career choices. How big is your God? Is your God so big that you are devoted to him and his ways? Or has your success grown so large, your life grown so complex, your many choices so exciting, that God has actually become very small in comparison? If so, you may enjoy success in your life, you may well do, but it's unlikely that your lives will be bright lives in dark times. Jehoshaphat was a king devoted to God. What does that mean in practice? Well, let's read verse 3 again. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the ways of his father David before him. He did not consult the Baals, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel. You see, Jehoshaphat sought the God of his father David, and he followed God's commands rather than the practices of Israel. He was a God seeker, in other words. Now, that doesn't mean that he found it hard to find God. It means instead that he lived with this great conscious sense of God's presence. He lived with this conscious sense of God's direction, his glory, his greatness, his bigness. And it was simply a recognition that actually there was someone bigger for him to consider whenever he was laying out his priorities and making his plans. It meant that he sought out the prophets of the Lord and he studied God's law to understand God's priority and plans. And like King David, Jehoshaphat didn't always get it right. In particular, if you read on the next few chapters at home, you'll find that he made some disastrous alliances with his enemy in the north. He made an alliance of marriage in chapter 18, a military alliance again in chapter 18 and 19, and then a commercial alliance in chapter 20 when they bought a fleet of ships together, which sank before they even left the harbor. But unlike his father Asa and his great-great-great-great-grandson Uzziah, he didn't fall out with the prophets over it. You see, there's a battle in chapter 18 in which the king of Israel gets killed and Jehoshaphat only escapes with his life by the grace of God. It's a serious defeat. It's a serious humiliation for Jehoshaphat. And he's only just arrived back in his palace in Jerusalem in safety. He probably wants a bath and a stiff drink. And Jehu, the prophet, turns up, rebuking him, saying, "You should never have made that alliance." Jehu condemns his decision, but says in 19, verse 3, he says, "There is, however, some good in you, for you have rid the land of Asherah of poles, and you have set your heart on seeking God." And Jehoshaphat doesn't get angry, because he knows the prophet is right. He knows he should have been seeking God more in that circumstance. He should have done what he normally does and sought the heart of God. In chapter 22, Azaziah, the grandson of Jehoshaphat, he was a complete waste of space. He was one of the bad kings of Judah. He was killed in battle. He deserved a traitor's burial. But the people agreed to bury him properly, verse 9, for they said he was the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. he sought the Lord with all his heart. I wonder what people will say about us in two generations' time. It would be nice, wouldn't it, if they said to themselves, well, yes, he or she made a few mistakes in their lives, but do you know what? In the midst of all, they sought the Lord with all their heart. That would be nice, wouldn't it? Seems to me that so often our plans are based on how easily we can get hold of a sum of money and the number of years we have left before we leave this world. The closer we are to death, the more important it seems to become to complete those lists. You know, the 10 things I have to do before I die sort of list. How much do we allow God in on those plans? Like Jehoshaphat, we won't always get it right, but it's better to try to die trying, isn't it? Which leads me on to my second point, which is that Jehoshaphat led a life devoted to the gospel. So having sought the Lord, let's look again at what Jehoshaphat decided to do with his life. And firstly, he encouraged his people to worship the Lord in the Lord's way. So verse 1 and 2 again. He was strengthening the border. He was fortifying these cities with his troops. There were many, many troops, more troops than any other king of Judah ever had. And it wasn't just to defend them against the armies of Israel. It was to defend them against the ideas of Israel. That's why in verse 6, he takes away the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. Now, the Asherah poles were dedicated to this Canaanite fertility goddess, so of course they had to go. But the high places, they were different. They were often dedicated to the Lord. In a sense, they were sort of like local places of worship set up as an alternative to the temple in Jerusalem. So why all this fuss about the temple? Why was it such a big deal where they worshipped? It seems a little bit strange to us because we're so focused on local church for local people, aren't we? That's the whole idea of Christchurch being here in St. Crispin's. It's making us local to a larger group of people. But Jehoshaphat wanted everyone to worship only in Jerusalem, at the temple. So in a sense, he would have quite liked the service today, everybody together in one place. It wasn't quite Jerusalem, but you know, it's better than spread all over the place. But for him, the idea of temple worship was important because it was all about where God had his name. God was in his temple. And focusing on the temple meant focusing on God. It was brought them all together. And what brings us together is the need that every single one of us has for the gospel. The temple demonstrated so clearly how difficult it is for sinful human beings to approach a big, holy, and almighty God. And so all this fuss in the Old Testament about the temple actually points us to Jesus, the one perfect sacrifice who died in our place and who tore down that curtain separating us from God. So it's the gospel that brings us together, united by our common humanity, united by our love for Jesus, and united by what he has done to make our forgiveness possible. So Jehoshaphat, he focused on the temple, and we must focus on the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Well, secondly, Jehoshaphat taught them God's law. Look at verse 7. In the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathanael, and Micaiah, to teach in the towns of Judah. With them were certain Levites, lots of names. And verse 9, they taught throughout Judah, taking with them and the book of the law of the Lord. They went round to all the towns of Judah and taught the people. So what would you do in the first 3 years of being king? Sort out the tax system, maybe? Repair the palace? Build some roads, something like that. Jehoshaphat launched a Back to the Bible campaign. He selected certain Levites and two priests. They were the kind of people you would expect him to send on a preaching tour, wouldn't you? But he also selected five of his top officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathanael, and Micaiah, to teach in the towns of Judah. It's equivalent to David Cameron today saying to George Osborne, Theresa May, Jeremy Hunt, Oliver Letwin, and William Hague, well, just drop what you're doing for the moment in the Treasury or the Cabinet Office or wherever you happen to be. Just drop that for a moment. Here's a big black Bible. Here's some chinos and a grey jumper. And what I want you to do is go out to the towns and villages and preach the Bible throughout the UK. I mean, just imagine it. They'd have to change the curriculum at Eton, wouldn't they? They'd have to build a new theological library at Oxford University to cope with the demand from all these budding young cabinet ministers. It's very hard to imagine, isn't it? And yet that's precisely what Jehoshaphat did. And chapter 19, verse 4, afterwards telling off from the prophet Jehu, he did it again. And this time he went out himself, urging the people to turn back to the Lord. A few weeks ago, the primates met. That's the archbishops, not the monkeys, of the Global Anglican Communion. And they had their little get-together in Canterbury, didn't they? And happily, the outcome of the week was the reaffirmation of the Bible's teaching of marriage as a lifelong union between man and woman. And also, the authority of the Bible determined the pattern of our thinking and our living. Now, in other dark times, Paul encouraged his young protege, Timothy, to guard the good deposit that had been entrusted to him. Paul knew that there would be many seeking to attack Timothy and cause him to lose his grip on the gospel, on the good news. Timothy must be on the watch. So we should be grateful for these primates who once again have guarded the gospel from those who want to steal it away from us and redefine it either as a social gospel, a self-help gospel, or a prosperity gospel. But as they themselves said, this is only the end of the beginning. There will always be those who seek to steal the gospel treasure and ridicule those who hold on to it. It's a difficult task for us in any generation to follow Jesus and to guard the gospel that has been entrusted to us. As our culture becomes increasingly more hostile to the Christian faith, that task is likely to become harder. And increasingly, we're going to need the kind of spiritual backbone that Jehoshaphat had. We need to have the faith to be teaching a commitment to God's word and to God's truth. It's no good just in some sort of postmodern way to say, look, here's the Bible. What does it mean to you? No, actually, God has a meaning. He has a meaning, and he knows what he intends us to learn from his words. And the good news is that in this we're not alone. We do it by the Holy Spirit who is dwelling within us. Or as one person put it, if our God is big, we have God confidence, not self-confidence. Jehoshaphat was a king devoted to God who led a life devoted to the gospel. Finally and very quickly, let's see how his kingdom brought glory to God. Jehoshaphat enjoyed God's favor personally, nationally, and internationally throughout his life. So personally, God established the kingdom under his control, verse 5. So after all that disappointment and confusion, which was the legacy of his father, people felt, well, here's a man who knows the right way. So they gathered round him. His personal approval ratings were sky high. And his nation prospered as a result. The people grew wealthy and secure. So they willingly brought their gifts from all over Judah, so that he had great wealth and honor. And then internationally, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of Judah, of the land surrounding Judah, so that it did not go to war against Jehoshaphat. Some Philistines brought Jehoshaphat gifts and silver as tribute, and the Arabs brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 goats. It's incredible, isn't it, that the Philistines brought him tributes of gold and silver. I mean, normally they were fighting these people for centuries. And you wouldn't normally bring tribute to a foreign king unless you were forced to. And yet here they were willingly giving these gifts to Jehoshaphat. It's like they were saying, wow, something really different is happening over there. What's happening over there? But notice that it was recognition that God was doing something. Verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord fell on the nations. Not the fear of Jehoshaphat, but the fear of the Lord. The glory goes to God. And that's because his kingdom, enjoying peace and prosperity because of his devotion to God, is simply a picture for us. Again, without knowing, Jehoshaphat was pointing forwards to another king, a more perfect king, whose kingdom would be far more perfect than Judah. Jehoshaphat didn't know Jesus, but look at what a bright life he lived in dark times. We understand, we have far more than he ever had. He had not understood the wonder of a God who would give his own son to die and to rise again to do what we cannot do ourselves, to be our salvation. And yet he pointed his people to Jesus, the one perfect sacrifice. He taught them his words, the word of Jesus. And he gives them a glimpse of what Jesus' kingdom will be like. And all because his God was big. So how big is your God? How will you use your lives for the gospel and your influence for God's glory? Let's just have a moment of silence and then I'll pray to conclude. Jehoshaphat's heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. Father God, some of us have high places and Asherah poles in our lives. Some of us know that we're not entirely focused on Jesus. Some of us knows that when we make priorities and make plans, you don't get much of a look in. Lord, if that's the case for any of us here, then I pray, Lord, that we would turn back to you and we would remember what a big, big, wonderful God you are. And we would turn over our priorities and turn over our plans to you. And may our lives be lives lived out for the gospel. May our lives be lives that bring glory to you. And we know, Lord, that we can only even pray that because of what Jesus has done for us. He is our once and for all perfect sacrifice. He is the one who enables us to approach you, knowing that we are loved, accepted, and forgiven. Thank you for him. Thank you for him. Amen.